read, it's actually supposed to be 23 through 27. I think I, oh, that's what I, no, I gave a wrong verses there. Verses 23 through 27 is what I'll be preaching. I think I will read the 21 through 29 that's in your bulletin. God's holy word, Job chapter 19. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And then turning over to our New Testament reading, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And again, what I mainly have, especially have in mind here, is verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now even tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, coming back then to the book of Job, chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 23 through 27. Now, these words were written a long, long time ago. If they were written around the time of Moses, they were written at least 1,400 years probably before Christ. And so they've been written for 3,500 years or so. If the story itself either took place around the time of Moses, or the majority opinion is that it took place around the time of Abraham, that would mean that the story itself, Job, would have lived around 2000 BC. So we're looking at 4,100 years. That's a long time ago, isn't it? And yet, though it was written so long ago, almost any Christian, no matter how young or immature in their faith, can see a clear prophecy in these verses of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only do we see, many of us would say as clearly as we see our own faces in a mirror, Jesus Christ in these verses, we find in these verses, at the very least, by what our confession calls necessary implication. That is, we look what the verses say, and it leads us to certain conclusions. And actually, more directly than that, as far as some of the doctrines found here, as far as the great themes that we think of when we think of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully you have studied or memorized even the shorter catechism, at least, if not the larger catechism. You know that one of the wonderful things about our catechisms is that they give a wonderful summary of the biblical teaching of what the church has known to be the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. humiliation as him even coming and taking to himself true human nature, suffering and dying and being buried and laid in the grave. And his exaltation, of course, is his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascending up into heaven, his reigning from heaven there, and his promise to come again. And we see in these verses, I believe, either directly stated or by implication, all the aspects, the main aspects of Christ's exaltation. I actually preached on this text 5-6 years ago at Merrimack for Easter Sunday. I used to preach on the resurrection at Easter because so many would come and, who weren't regulars, and I would preach on the resurrection as an evangelistic message. And I preached on this one, bringing out the fact that here we have necessarily the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ given to us in this Old Testament book. And this reminds us, by the way, that this book is more than a book written merely by human beings. Yes, God used human beings to give us the Bible, but in the end of the day, it's God's book. The word is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is God speaking to his people, in whom his Holy Spirit has worked saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is the book used to work faith in the hearts of people as the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner of sin and unbelief and brings them to Christ as Savior. And it is God still speaking to us after we are Christians. God strengthening our faith, building us up through this holy book. And God speaks to us then in every generation. I agree with our confession of faith, very strongly I agree with it from my understanding of the New Testament, that there are no more prophecies and direct revelations being given. The Bible, once it was completed and once it was spread throughout the Christian churches, that prophecy ceased around probably 150 or 200 AD. And then that was it, because we had the Bible. God speaks in every generation clearly. In writing, you know, we like to get things in writing, don't we? We like to get things in writing. There's a sense of, some sense, you know, not much in our dishonest society, but some sense of more security if you get it in writing. And maybe both parties sign it. And here, God gives it to us in writing. And what does God speak in these very ancient words? That his people of faith will see him at the very end of human history. Our flesh, in our flesh restored, that is our bodies raised again, and we will see him as our Redeemer who lives forever. The original context of this statement makes that incredible claim even more incredible. The speaker, and probably all of you have read the book of Job, or most of you have, the speaker was identified by God as the best example of an Old Testament Christian at the time he lived. God brags about what a great Christian Job is, by his grace, to Satan of all people. And it turns into this contest. Satan says, well, yeah, of course, he loves you. You've made him so prosperous, you know, start treating him bad and I'll see how much he still loves you. And as a matter of fact, though, Job, because of his friends' mistreatment of him, because they lay some false charges against him, does get stirred up, and he says some things that would have been best left unsaid if you read through the whole book. Yet even in his most difficult moments where he says, I don't know why God's doing this to me, Job always includes the fact that he trusts. And this is probably the most powerful of those moments. As a matter of fact, I believe probably what happened here, Job, I'm going to talk about God as our Redeemer and what that meant in the Old Testament context. But Job keeps talking about God as the one who's going to vindicate him in the end as his Redeemer. But not as explicit as we have here in this prophecy of Christ's second coming and our final resurrection and all the rest of it. And I think what happens here is, in the midst of his suffering, Job is given a word of prophecy. And this is that word of prophecy. And according to, I think it's 2 Peter, Peter writes that the Old Testament prophets themselves would speak about the coming Christ and themselves wonder exactly what it all meant. They had a lot of questions about the very things they were prophesying about. And I have a feeling Job, after this was done, was thinking, maybe, where did that come from? You know, I'm not sure that he always had that clear an understanding what was going to take place at the end. But right then, in that moment, when he's hanging on by the skin of his teeth, trusting the Lord in this horrible situation, that the Lord gave him this clear vision of the final end. And that's what gets him through, ultimately, his time of suffering. It's what's going to get you and I through our times of suffering and temptation, and if persecution comes, or any of the rest of it. Our times of grief and discouragement. What will get us through is keeping our eyes on the very, very, very end. Christ is the victor, and we are victors in him. And that's what Job sees here. Think of all that happened to this godly man. Within a short period of time, God allowed Satan to attack him, and all his riches and savings, and all 10 of his children in one blow, all of that was removed from him. From the way the text reads in chapter 1, it was all taken away from him, sounds like, in about a 10-minute or 15-minute period as far as the reports coming to him. The one guy can't finish telling him all his herds are gone before the next guy comes and tells him all his other possessions are gone. And he can't finish talking, it says, until they come and tell him all his children are dead. Imagine that. And it's obvious he's lost the love of his wife, his health. He's lost, so that he's in incredible pain day and night. And finally, even the respect of his closest friends, who he felt should have known him better than they seemed to express to him. And yet, by the Holy Spirit within, by the grace of the Almighty upon him, Job's able to say these fantastic words of faith: I know my Redeemer. And I'll see him in my flesh at the very end of human history. And this is what I called it raw faith, by which I mean sometimes we don't even have positive emotions and things don't look like it's going to go the way God has said, and it doesn't feel like it's going to go the way God has said, and everything seems to actually speak against it. And yet, because God has promised that all things work together for the good of his people, because God has promised at the very end, all his people will win because Jesus Christ wins, we just exercise raw faith, not emotion, but with our minds, with all our minds, we say, if God has said it, that's what's true. If that's what the Bible teaches, if I've understood the Bible correctly, then that's what's true. Doesn't matter what it looks like right now. And this is really important, because I think broad evangelicalism has gotten away from this. And so, Ann and I are, Ann just finished reading, and I'm reading a book dealing with the issue of homosexuality, and how in many of the broad evangelical circles, they're condoning homosexuality now. And a lot of it's purely emotion. This doesn't feel bad. This feels okay. But what's that got to do with anything? What does God's word say? See, here, Job is going through all these things, and how easy to say God's not true, or God's totally rejected me and I'm just going to go to hell, or, you know, this is totally unjust. And he struggles with that mainly because his friends come and stir him up. You know, be careful when you go to try to help someone, you don't inadvertently stir them up to temptation. That's what happens with Job's friends. But instead, he exercises faith. So I want you to think with me on these great themes of Christ's exaltation, either directly stated or necessarily implied in these wonderful words of faith. For this is our faith. Job's faith is our faith, isn't it? As New Testament believers. So the first thing we see here is there is a divine Savior. There is a Savior, and that Savior is God. Job can see ahead through thousands and thousands of years. If he's thinking about the end of history beyond our time, Job can see ahead prophetically a divine Savior alive here on earth. He sees my Redeemer. That's how he begins there in verse 25. There are three Hebrew words we can translate as Redeemer. And all three are very distinct. And all have important Old Testament usage and cultural background. But the word used here was used when an Israelite had to sell himself into servitude because of an inability to survive financial disaster and inability to pay past debts. I owe one of you a large debt. I can't pay it. And so in the Old Testament, you could claim me as a servant who didn't have many more rights than a slave for 6 years of servitude. And that would pay off the debt. When that was done, I would walk away free when they followed the law of God. But I was a servant during those times. But if I had a relative or a close friend who said, you know, I can pay that debt for Alan. You know, let's say I served 1 year and I owed $6,000. I'm going to use $1,000 for a year because that's easy. There were still $5,000 of my debt owed. At any time, a relative could come and pay off that last portion. If they came and paid the $5,000, I only served the 1 year and I got to go free again. And that person who delivered me was my kinsman redeemer. It's the word used here. Job is in servitude. Job is in bondage. The bondage of suffering. The bondage of confusion. The bondage of mistreatment. The bondage of false accusation. The bondage of depression. The bondage of the total loss of all good things. But he looks ahead by faith and he has a Redeemer. He has a Redeemer who has paid off, will pay off all his debts. One who will deliver him from all this bondage. My Redeemer. And this Redeemer is God. We see that from the overall context. Whenever Job speaks of his ultimate vindication and deliverance, he does several times throughout this long debate. You probably have found it sometimes hard to get through the whole thing, am I right? This long debate between Job and his three friends. But Job, one thing, a note that keeps coming up is that somehow God is going to vindicate him. This, as I said, this is the clearest statement, but there are other statements. And it's always God who's going to bring that thing to pass. It's always God who's going to vindicate him. We see this from the ability of this Redeemer to redeem or to deliver Job from more than mere sufferings and trials. This Redeemer will deliver from death itself in my flesh. At the very end, I'll see God. He's going to deliver from death itself. This Redeemer will deliver those who trust in him from all the condemnation due to him for this sin. This Redeemer will raise Job and all others trusting in him from the dead, raising his decayed body to eternal life. Remember, according to God's word, death is the punishment and the result of sin. So if we are redeemed from death, it has to be because we are first redeemed from sin. And so that Job and all others with like faith will actually see my Redeemer with his own eyes. And we are told that in seeing my Redeemer, verse 26, I will see God with our own eyes, verse 27. Now, this is something for us to think about as Christians. This is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This is the one who rescues us from sin, death, and hell. This is the one who, because he does all of that, as we go through our trials, we're to keep looking to him and the ultimate deliverance that he will bring. He has reasons why you're going through whatever trials you're going through right now. Good reasons, necessary reasons. He promises us this. And we trust him. We believe him. We choose to believe him by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we have this divine Redeemer. Secondly, this divine Redeemer, this divine Savior, would rise again with indestructible and eternal life. In other words, I believe that Christ's resurrection is necessarily implied in this text. So some of the other statements are direct statements. It's necessarily implied. He's already spoken, or the Bible tells us, both Old and New Testament, of the Messiah dying, the Messiah Redeemer dying. And here he says at the very end, the Messiah Redeemer, the divine Redeemer, is alive on the earth. And so Job is looking at it from his historical perspective, and he's saying this is going to happen. We get to look back on it, because you see, most of Christ's exaltation has already taken place in one sense. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He intercedes and rules from that right hand. The only thing left is the consummation when he comes again. And we are living in this new creation that Christ has brought about as the last Adam. And so we have victory, you see, and because he rose again from the dead. This Redeemer means that this Savior would pay a heavy price to set Job and us free. But in this prophetic vision, at the last on the earth, at the end of human history on earth, he would show himself very much alive. So when we take this with our New Testament revelation, see, even Job in his inspired prophetic vision doesn't have as much of an understanding of this text as we do. Isn't that kind of amazing to think of? From our New Testament revelation position, we see this as Christ's resurrection, resulting in his final appearance in glory at his second coming. And this is a literal resurrection, a literal Redeemer, and a literal body. Did you catch that from the vision here? The prophecy? He stands on the earth at the last day. He is seen by human eyes in person. You know, Job emphasizes that, doesn't he? Whom I will see. Not another. By that he doesn't mean no others will see Christ. He means I'm not going to get this second hand. And this isn't just going to be the preacher coming and preaching to me, you know, the word of the apostles, and they saw the risen. Now I'm going to see him in person at the end of human history, at the very end. The New Testament makes clear that Jesus rose again literally and physically. That this risen body will never die again or be affected by death again. Romans chapter 6. That it is an eternal body of glory. Romans 6 talks about how having died, he will never die. Having risen, he will never die again. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, to prove that it's a literal physical resurrection, he comes as the resurrected Christ to his apostles, and what does he do? He eats some fish, I think, and drinks water. He eats and drinks. It's not just a ghost coming, you know. This is a true resurrection. And this is the one we believed in. And because he rose again, we have new life, regeneration. Because he rose again, it proves that the Father has accepted his sacrifice for our sins. We know that we are justified freely by faith alone, because he rose again. Because he rose again, we are strengthened in our daily lives to grow in holy living for the Lord. Because he rose again, we'll be raised up to eternal life, and not just in our souls in some vague, indefinite way, but both body and soul will be totally glorified. And even if we've been dead, if our intermediate state is thousands of years between the time we die and Christ comes again, our body and soul will be reunited to a resurrected body. The soul will be reunited. And all of that's guaranteed, because this is true. Well, this divine Savior, he's risen from the dead. Thirdly, this divine and risen Savior would come again, from Joel's perspective, would come again in power and glory. This living Redeemer will come again. Verse 27, we will see him with our very eyes. He will stand on the earth, verse 25, in his literal, physical resurrection body. And he will do so at the last of the earth, at the end of the earth. When it's all, when the stories all come to its conclusion in this age, short of eternity itself, this is what will happen. There will be this last great day of the Lord. This day when he will come in power and glory, when he will raise the dead, some to honor and life, the others to dishonor and eternal condemnation. And it's all according to our relationship with him, or lack of a positive relationship with him. It's all according to faith or the lack of faith, what category we'll be in. This coming and appearance of our Savior God in the flesh, when he stands on the earth at the very end, is our present hope. We cannot see him now, says Job, but we will see him. We will see him with our own eyes. We'll see him on this earth. We'll see him in this way at the very end of all things. And that is how we continue to believe in and trust in our Savior God through our hardest times here on earth. I assume you've studied the context of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. What's happening there, if you read the whole chapter, the whole section, he's going in up to eternity and looking back at our trials from the viewpoint of eternity. This is what we're supposed to do all the time. We're supposed to remember where it's all going to end for us in Christ. And then you go back and you find you can reinterpret everything that ever happened to you. Now, there's a limit to what we can do now, because we don't understand how every part fits with the final victory. From the viewpoint of heaven, what he's telling us is we'll be able to look back and see how every single trial, trouble, distress, how every single one of them fit in with the whole thing to lead to you coming to Christ, to lead to you abiding in Christ, to lead to you being in eternity. And so again, we're back to that raw faith. I'm going to trust him. It's all working together for good. Sure doesn't feel like it some days, but it is, because he says it is. And that's what's happening in Romans 8:28. We call what he's describing here the beatific vision, the beautiful vision, as that's the theologian's expression that has developed for this doctrine, of us seeing Jesus face to face on the earth at the very end when he comes again. And this is what our hearts yearn for as Christians. That final day, that vision of our risen and glorious divine Savior to see our God. We're told that God is the invisible God whom no man has seen or can see. And yet we're also told we'll see God. So how does it work? We will see God in the person of the God-man Jesus. We won't see God, you might say, in his essence, in the way the members of the Holy Trinity see each other. We won't have that. We won't be God ourselves. But we'll see God in all his incredible goodness toward us as we look into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God, truly man, in one unique person. Isn't it interesting here, verse 27? I say that all Christians, I think, desire this day. But in verse 27 there, at the very end, my heart faints within me. And that word faints, I would translate it more like yearns, the Hebrew word. My heart yearns within me. I'm ready, you know, I'm ready for this. And think about the man who's speaking and when he's speaking. And you can understand why he's saying, I'm ready. My heart yearns. Let it come. Let it be. Hopefully sooner rather than later from his point of view. And one of the lexicons that was written a long time ago, I think, used the word pine. You pine after it. Remember reading that old use of the word, you know, your heart pines for something. And you could translate it that way. Is this your hope? Having trusted in the risen and coming again Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is this your hope during times of trial? That whatever, however bad your trial is and however bad the whole thing is, it's not the end of the story. For the Christian, it really will be, they all lived happily ever after, and nothing can change that ending. Because Christ died and rose again. Nothing can change that ending for the believer. Well, fourthly, this divine and risen and eternally glorious Savior, Redeemer, would raise all his people up to eternal life and eternal glory. This divine and risen Savior, glorious forever, will raise up all his people at the end when he comes again and stands on the earth. Job actually says, after my skin is destroyed, what can he mean except after I've died and my body's rotted in the grave? This is something that Christ's own resurrection proves for us once and for all. We too will rise again. Job says, after my body's destroyed, in my body, I'll be upon the earth and see my Redeemer, my divine Redeemer standing there in victory. Our bodies will decay and be destroyed, says Job, but in our bodies we will see God in the end. Verse 27, we will see him with our own eyes and not just hear about him from others. No longer by faith. Do you ever think about that? Faith and hope are for this present life. Paul especially deals with this. Faith in the Bible is not opposite to reason. Faith is opposite to sight or to experience, our five senses. Faith believes what God says when I can't see it yet. I can't see it yet. But I believe that it's going to be and that it is because, you know, I believe Christ is at the Father's right hand. I can't see that right now with my physical eyes. But faith believes it. And hope is, Paul tells us this. He says, when you get what you've hoped for, you no longer have to hope. So you see, faith, hope, and love, these three. Love's the only thing that goes on forever of those three. Faith and hope are vital right now in this world. But the day is going to come when it's no longer by faith. It's no longer just hoping. There's going to be the consummation. What we're waiting and hoping for, what we're believing in, will be here. We'll be in that reality. So this is interesting. You see, those who say, I have to see to believe, as long as they keep that attitude, they'll never really get to see what they want to see. Not the real stuff. It's believe and you get to see. And that's how it works with God. Christ's literal and physical resurrection guarantees our literal and physical resurrection. Which, by the way, is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15, what I just said there. Christ overcomes death not just for himself as the Son of Man, but for all his people who by faith are united to him. He lives, and so we live. Listen to the Gospel of John here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And in chapter 14 of John, Jesus says to his disciples, as he's told them he's going to be crucified, and they're all upset, he says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. Because he rose again, we will rise again. His body and soul can never be affected by death ever again. He has eternal life and glory. Neither will our risen and glorified souls and bodies be able to die ever again. In him we will have eternal life and glory by our union with him, the risen Savior. And even now, that spiritual union we have with him and his death and resurrection by faith enables us, as we exercise our faith in him by a proper use and application of the means of grace, to live a new life and put off the old life. That's the theme, isn't it, of Romans 6. I encourage all Christians to be familiar with Romans 6. It's the longest and most pointed single text on sanctification, as far as how sanctification is empowered, how we grow in grace. Is this your faith? Is this your hope? Is this the desire of your heart? That you will see your resurrected Redeemer face to face at the very end when he comes again in glory. Well, you may have noticed, and this is my conclusion here. I've saved these verses for our conclusion. I jumped over verses 23 and 24 of our text. A couple of ways you could approach these verses. I approach them as introducing us to the verses we've just looked at. Job is given such hope and strength in his incredible pain and discouragement as he has this vision of what's coming at the end, that he desires that all posterity of the human race can see these words of prophecy and hope, the words we've just examined. He desires, and by the way, notice there's a kind of parallelism where it gets stronger each time. There are different kinds of Hebrew parallelism. This is one of them. You don't just repeat it. You repeat it and you say it a little bit stronger. You don't repeat it again. You repeat it again and you say it a little bit stronger. So notice that in verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. We like things in writing. But let's say it stronger. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. It's one thing maybe to be a article on a periodical. There are hundreds of thousands of articles, periodicals every year, but maybe a good solid book might have more of a lasting witness. Actually, let's say it stronger, says Job, verse 24. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Engraved in a rock. And you know, they have been, aren't they? He wants them to be here for all posterity. And they are. You and I are reading them today. Every generation of Christian Christians have had this. Ever since the book of Job was written, in one form or another, to some degree or another, they've been at the disposal of God's people. Because you see, they're in the midst of the most permanent thing on earth, God's indestructible word of absolute divine truth, the Holy Bible. God's word tells us that it will endure when all the boast and accomplishments of humankind perish. That this book will endure even into the eternal age when Christ will inaugurate the consummation of all things when he comes again in his resurrection body. Isaiah 40, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This solid, lasting word makes us these promises of the final end, of our final victory. And we, by the grace of Jesus Christ, believe these words. We embrace them. This is our Redeemer. This is our Redeemer God. This one who is truly God, truly man, in one unique person. And we will see him with our own eyes in his glorious resurrected form when he comes again at the very end. And we're already in union with him. Already, we're in a vital spiritual union with him. That's how we can put off the old life. That's how we can put on the new life. That's how we have hope, strength, encouragement, even joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of our trials and our tribulations. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, to exercise pure, raw faith, to trust you in our most difficult times. Help us, Heavenly Father, to find joy in our tribulation, to find your peace in the midst of a situation where the peace passes all human comprehension. Help us, Lord, to continually look to what comes at the end for our hope in times of trial, but also our encouragement to keep putting off the old man and putting on the new, because we're in union with the resurrected Son of God. Father, help us to grow in grace, to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to grow in our confidence in him. We pray this in his holy name.